Number 18, the land promise. In the Bible, we first learn about the land in the first book, the first chapter. We see in the beginning, God makes the first people and he says, let us make man in our image, Genesis 1:26, after our likeness, and let them have what? Dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing. So I guess the second one is more my focus here. Yes, we have dominion over the animals, but we also have dominion over all the earth. And that is God's original intention. However, something went wrong. Humanity rebelled. Evil multiplied. We went from the first earthborn generation. I don't know, what do you call Cain and Abel? From them, we got fratricide, brother killing brother. And then the next generation after that, we got even more murder and homicide. And then by the time we get to Noah, every thought of everyone's heart is only evil continually. So there is this cancerous evil spreading throughout the human race, and it's a corrosive and a relentlessly expanding force that just sort of takes over until God hits the reset button, and that's the flood. And God says, I need a new Adam, I need a new Eve, and we need to restart the whole thing. That's what I do with my computer when it starts acting up. I hit restart, and then it's okay. So maybe that's what God was doing with the flood. And then God promised to Noah never to flood the world again. So from Genesis 9 onwards, we have a commitment of God to creation that says, I'm going to work within the system. I'm not going to just wipe it all out again. I'm going to work within the system to find a way to fix this problem that keeps marring and ruining creation. So in Genesis 9, verse 1, we read, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. You remember that? That's what also God said to Adam and Eve. And fill the earth. These are creation mandates. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand, that's kind of like the language of dominion there, they are delivered. And so God starts over with a new creation, the world after the flood. It's the same planet, just for the record, but it's a new world, right? Because the old world has been destroyed. And we have a new man, a new woman, and new kids, and they have their wives. And then from them, the human race begins to multiply. Sadly, sin stowed away on the boat. Because shortly after this, Noah plants a vineyard, and he gets drunk, and then Ham uncovers his nakedness, whatever that means. We're not going to get into that. But it wasn't good. There was a curse that came in again. If you remember the original rebellion with Adam and Eve, there were curses as a consequence of their sin, their disobedience. So it is, again, a curse enters the picture in this new creation model. And everything goes downhill from there until finally we get to the bottom of the slide and we're at the Tower of Babel and we have all of humanity united against God and building a tower to make a name for themselves so that they won't have to spread out and fill the earth like God had commanded. And so what does God do? He hits the reset button again, except this time not with a flood. This time he confuses their languages so that they can't cooperate anymore. I mean, you see what God's doing, right? He needs to buy time for him to fix the problem from within the system itself. And that's what he's going to do with Abraham. That's his first beachhead into the enemy territory to really get something going that can ultimately lay the groundwork for delivering people from this cancerous evil that keeps spreading and it keeps ruining everything. And he does that with Abraham. So he has a new Adam and a new Eve, Abraham and Sarah, and they're going to be his new people that he works with, that he makes land promises to. Now, since by the time of Abraham, there's lots of people all over the world, lots of people already own land. But as it turns out, Abraham and Sarah don't own any land. In fact, whatever they did own, God says, I want you to leave and go to a new land that I will give you. And we read about that in Genesis. And we've already talked about the Abrahamic covenant. I'm not going to spend too much time in Genesis here, but I do want to look at the absolute pinnacle of the Abrahamic covenant, which is chapter 22, an incident called the Akedah. That's the Hebrew word for binding. You remember when God told Abraham to bind his son, well, actually to offer his son as a sacrifice. So then Abraham bound his son and he lifted the knife. And then in the end, God stopped him. But Abraham proved to God something that day, that a human being can be loyal to God above everyone else, even their most beloved child that they didn't have until they were a very old man. And Sarah was a very old woman. And yet still, Abraham chooses God. It's sort of a representative of the human race, like proving to God that like humans are like capable of loyalty. I don't think we've seen too many examples of that before, maybe a couple. But that's where we get these words, Genesis 22, verse 17, where God says to him, I will surely bless you. This is after the incident. And God says, stop, don't hurt the kid. And then he says to him, I surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So two key aspects here is possessing the gate of your enemies. The original promise God made to Abraham was simpler than that. It was just the land of your sojourning. The land of Canaan is what it was called in those days. That's what God promised to Abraham, which we call today Israel, modern day Israel, if you look on a map, right? But this is way bigger than that, Genesis 22, way bigger than that, because their enemies are all the nations around them, as it turns out. The Philistines, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, eventually the Greeks and the Italians as well. They all come and take over Israel in due course of time. So this is a big promise. And something else that's really interesting here is that it says in verse 18, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I thought Abraham was just the father of Israel. Oh, it's bigger than that. Right from the beginning, it's bigger than that. Many of us think of Abraham as simply the father of Israel, the national ethnic people of Israel. And we think of the land God promised Abraham as the territorial land of Israel that you would look at on a map today. But it's actually bigger than that. God called Abraham and Sarah to save not just one nation, but the world through one nation and that nation's ultimate representative. God also said to them, in you, this is from another chapter, Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Genesis 17:4, you shall be a father of a single nation. No, a multitude of nations. In fact, that's what Abraham means. So you don't forget, we're going to change your name. Abram becomes Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And in the context, it's a multitude of nations. So I see two stages here, two phases. Phase one of God's promises to Abraham is that God brings to pass his promises to multiply, bless, and inherit the land via Joshua's conquest. Do you remember that? Moses brought them all the way up to the promised land, but Joshua brought them in. And then you have the history of the judges and the kings. So this is the whole period of time when Israel was in the land and they were in charge of the land. And then you have phase two. Phase two is God bringing to pass his promises to bless all nations and possess the gates of their enemies, which, as it turns out, is the entire earth. And that second phase of God's promises to Abraham, I believe, is fulfilled through Christ. Stephen Wallum writes in Kingdom Through Covenant, within the Abrahamic narrative, there is a hint that the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant will occur in two stages. You see that? It will occur in two stages. First, the nation of Israel will live in the promised land and serve as a kingdom of priests under the Mosaic covenant. Second, Christ, Abraham's royal singular seed, will bless all nations and expansion of the promised land to include the planet and its numerous people. This point is significant in answering the question of what God intended by his promise of land to Abraham. This is what we're talking about tonight, the promise of land to Abraham. This is an important question for us. Did God intend for the land promise to be exhausted in a specific location, or did he intend for it to encompass something far greater? Thankfully, we have the New Testament to answer that question for us. A lot of times in the Old Testament, you get hints of different things, of different ideas, but you don't really know for sure if you should continue in that direction or if you're just seeing it a little off or what's going on. You get to the New Testament, and it gives us an understanding, a reading, an interpretation of the Old Testament that we as Christians need to take seriously, and that's what we're going to do. Now, we've looked at this progressive nature of the covenants before. We've seen the Adamic covenant, or God's covenant with creation, with Adam and Noah, right? And then we saw the Abrahamic covenant, the Old Covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And what this illustration communicates is that each successive covenant is bigger. And that's why Jerry used a bigger font for each one. Do you see that? So we're making progress. That's what the word progressive means. It means you're making progress over time as God establishes these covenants, and they're building on each other. Ultimately, the foundation of everything is Genesis 1, and that's why I keep going back there for us, because it's like, that's what God originally wanted, and it got messed up, but like, all right, how are we going to build this thing on top of it? I couldn't find, to be honest, the new covenant is so much bigger than all these ones that came before it that I feel like it should be like this. It should just take up the whole screen, because all of these things get amplified in the new covenant. They just get like something that maybe seemed kind of small becomes kind of big once we get to a new covenant understanding of it. Let's take a look at what the New Testament says about the land. I want to look at three major topics with you on the subject of how the New Testament presents the land promise. I want to look at Jesus first, and I've got four scriptures to look at for Jesus, and I'm limiting myself to only one for Paul. Just such a shame. I would love to go into Galatians with you tonight and read multiple chapters, but alas, we will limit ourselves to Romans 4. And then last of all, I want to look at one little passage in Hebrews. So these three sections of the New Testament are going to show us and exemplify for us how we as Christians should be reading the Old Testament, and how we as Christians, as New Covenant people, should understand the land promise as being fulfilled in Christ. All right, you ready? All right, I'm just going to say my point about Jesus before I even give you any evidence. Here's my point. Jesus has a global outlook when it comes to the land. Let's take a look at some evidence for that. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit territorial Israel. Oh, no, it didn't say that, did it? It said the earth. Now, in the context of the Beatitudes, the earth is in parallel with a number of other Beatitudes that say the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. So this is not just a limited area. This is a big promise. Or Matthew 6:10, Jesus says in his prayer that he gives to the disciples, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This kingdom, when it comes, is a time when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a big promise. This is not some small local perspective. Heaven is everything up there, and the earth is everything down here in this prayer, wouldn't you say? How about in Matthew 8:10, it says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. He's talking to this non-Jewish guy, this centurion. I tell you, many will come from east and west to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in Jesus' understanding of the ultimate kingdom, you have people from outside. This is the same thing we just read about in Romans 9-11 here. You have people from outside of Israel, people from the east and the west is another way to say people outside of national Israel, coming in to chill with Abraham over a meal. Recline at table means to eat a meal together. So what is this saying to us? This is saying to us that Jesus has a global vision of the land. It's not just sort of like, hey, we're just going to do our own little thing over here, and we're going to be separate from the nations. No, we're going to be interacting with the nations. The nations are going to be coming here. And then he says, verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. What's that talking about? That's talking about Jesus' own people who reject the provided Messiah that God has given to Israel. Their rejection ends up rejecting themselves. And this weeping and gnashing of teeth, don't think so much of somebody that's being tortured or sad, but this is somebody that's angry. They're angry that they're being rejected. Another one that Jesus talks about, Matthew 19:28, this is one of my favorites. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, in the new world, and this word for new world here is a Greek word, palingenesia, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel and everyone who has left. So look at that. And everyone, not just you, my disciples, but everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, he goes on a little bit for that, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. I think that's probably also talking about many of ethnic Israel that was there first end up being last because they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah later on. I don't know for sure that that's what he's talking about there, but it seems like it would fit the bill. Now, a couple of things on this word, palingenesia. You see here in verse 28 is translated new world. Palingenesia is a compound word. Palin is the word for again in Greek, and genesia is like Genesis, beginning or birth. Very similar words, right? So it's rebirth is more of a literal translation, or regeneration is another way to say it. But I wanted to show you the Greek lexicon definition for palingenesia because it's just so good. Sometimes you look up something in a dictionary and it's just like, wah, wah, wah. But this time it was like, you know, the 1812 overture in my ears, right? So this is what it says. Palingenesia, the state of being renewed with focus on a cosmic experience. Okay, cosmic is the word for world. Cosmic is, I think another synonym for that would be a global experience. In other words, what I'm saying is, when and Jesus is just talking here. Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the palingenesia, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. He's just talking here. But this is how he talks about the land. This is how he talks about the age to come, is in this cosmic, he uses this big word, or whatever the Aramaic was that translated to this big word. Okay, if you want to be real technical about it. Definition A here, this is the BDAG, in case anybody's curious. Bauer, Danker, Art, Gingrich, lexicon. Letter A there says, after the deluge. See, if you write a Greek lexicon, you can't say flood, because that's just a simple word. Deluge. Yeah, there you go. Deluge. Yeah, because the French pronunciation there. So, and then they quote Philo in a couple of places. And then they have a little Greek string here from 1 Clement 9:4, where it says, Noah, I'll just translate for you, Noah, regeneration of the world proclaimed. Okay, that's an excessively literal translation. Here's a proper English translation of 1 Clement 9:4. Clement is a Christian that wrote in the first century, late first century, is after the New Testament, but he's just an early Christian guy. He said, Noah, being found faithful, proclaimed a palingenesia, which they translate as second birth, to the world by his ministry, and through him the master saved the living creatures that entered into the ark in harmony. So this picture is really helpful for us if you can wrap your mind around it. Think of the world after the flood. That's the same word we're talking about to describe the age to come that Jesus is describing. Now, we know God's not going to flood the world again, right? But we do know that there are cataclysmic events described in Scripture such that after that, it would be like a new creation. Not a new planet, but a renewed planet, if you want to put it like that. And the definition B here says, of the renewing of the world in the time of the Messiah, an eschatological sense, in the palingenesia, in the new messianic age of the world, Matthew 19:28. So that was a home run as far as a dictionary entry in my book. But I really appreciate this global perspective Jesus has of the land. It's not limited to one country. At least it doesn't seem that way. All right, let's move on to look at the second person in the New Testament that I want to look at tonight, Paul. And Paul writes about this in Romans 4:13-25, when he says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world. Whoa, 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 what? Did you catch that? Heir of the world. Question. Did God say to Abraham, I'll give you the world? Not really. Not exactly those words, did he? He said, I'll give you this land in which you're a sojourn. At one point, he took him on top of a mountain. He said, look all around you at everything that you see. I will give it to you. At another point, he said, I'll give you the land from this river over here by Egypt all the way up to that river over there in the east. He never said the whole world. But from a New Testament perspective, it's getting amplified. It's getting big, right? The land promise is not just small. I mean, if you guys play Risk, the old board game, I love to play Risk. Israel's not even on the map because it's too small. It's in the territory known as the Middle East, right? It's not even on the map. But this is the whole map, Romans 4:13. So, and look how he understands this. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law. This is not old covenant. This is before the old covenant. This is God's promise to Abraham. But through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. All Abraham's offspring, huh? So let's see. So that would be the Israelite people, the Midianite people, I guess like the Moabites, technically, are they related to Abraham? The Ammonites? I'm Irish. I'm just saying, I don't think I fit in one of those categories of the ites. What about you, Timmy Paul? What about you, Eduardo? Are you an ite? Are you a Semitic person? I mean, maybe you are. God bless you. I'm just saying, like, what about the other 99% of the world here? That's the question we're asking. And what it's saying is this promise to be heir of the world, it's a big promise, guys. You with me? Is not only to the adherent of the law, not only to the Jewish people, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Hello. If you have the faith of Abraham, then you are a child of Abraham. Just like it says in Galatians 3:28 as well, that if you have faith, then you are the descendant of Abraham. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. You see what Paul's doing? He's going back to Genesis and he's reading it not literally from its own historical context, but literally after understanding what Christ has done to change the situation. You see what I'm saying? So it's not just like, okay, he was the father of a multitude of nations and, you know, maybe there were like a few nations that came out of that. No. Paul's like, no. All the nations. Because the Messiah has come and he's opened up the door to all the nations. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So I believe that the land of Canaan that Abraham was originally promised is a type for the entire world that it eventually represents in the new covenant understanding of the land promise. So it's not just for Israel. It's for all of God's people who have the faith of Abraham to inherit this big version of the land promise. Lastly, let's look at Hebrews, and we're just going to dip our toes into chapter 11, and that will be where we conclude this little Bible part of the New Testament here. Then I've got some concluding remarks after that. Hebrews 11, verse 18 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. You notice how the New Testament loves to talk about Abraham? Abraham's thousands of years before this, and these guys are still talking about him. They're like, yeah, you know how Abraham went out and got his inheritance? Or he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. No GPS, I guess. Verse 9, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. I love this. It's so cryptic, but it's so cool, right? So he's looking for this city. He's living in the land. God called him to this land. He's living in the land, but he doesn't build a house. He lives in a tent. It's like, I'm sojourning here until I get the true inheritance. What's the true inheritance, Abraham? This land that I'm living in, sort of like as a squatter, you know, as a nomad. He's living in the land, but ultimately he wants to have a city that God establishes for him. What's a city? It's a permanent habitation, especially in that culture, right? I mean, if you're a nomad, you do well just to get a little farmhouse. Forget a city, right? A city. That's pretty cool. Irenaeus has some comments about this, but before we read that, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Did Abraham get the land God promised? No. Is God a liar? Okay. This is how a second century Christian named Irenaeus worked out this same question. He said, and upon the death of Sarah, his wife, when the Hittites were willing to bestow upon him a place where he might bury her, he declined it as a gift, but bought the burying place. You remember that? That was the only time Abraham bought land. Very significant, because we're talking about the land promise here. And what did he buy? He bought this little cave, this field. It was just a little parcel so he could bury his wife. Thus did he, Irenaeus continues, await patiently the promise of God and was unwilling to appear to receive from men what God had promised to give him. When he said again to him as follows, I will give this land to your seed from the river of Egypt even until the great river Euphrates. If then God promised the inheritance of the land, yet Abraham did not receive it during all the time of his sojourn there, it must be that together with his seed, that is those who fear God and believe in him, he, Abraham, shall receive it at the resurrection of the just. Makes perfect sense, right? God promised to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. Abraham didn't get this land. God's not a liar. Abraham's got to get the land at some point. How is that going to work? Well, God's got to bring him back to life. That's called resurrection. He's going to have to bring him back to life to give him the land. But not just Abraham. Also, those who are of the faith of Abraham. I use this quote. It's from the second century, probably around like 180 or so, just to show you that this is not a new idea that Jerry and I are putting forward in this class. I mean, these ideas have been around, right? Going back to Hebrews, it says in verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, thanks a lot, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth because their true home is heaven. No, that's not why they're strangers and exiles. They're strangers and exiles because God has yet to bring into this onto the scene his ultimate plan for redemption, which is in scripture called the kingdom of God. We learn about it in the book of Daniel and in many other places, right? But they're not living here as strangers and exiles because they belong on in another location. It's because they're waiting for the kingdom to come. And when the kingdom comes, then they're no longer going to be strangers and exiles. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Yeah, they're looking for a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, one of the key words in Hebrews, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared for them a city. Now, people get tripped up on this one right here, where it says a heavenly one, and they think, oh, well, that means that the country is in heaven itself. But I want to distinguish for you between two words, the word earthly and the word worldly. Earthly is just like on the planet somewhere, okay? On the ground. That's earthly. Worldly is rebellious against God. It's not 100% in scripture. You can find some other usages, but like, I want you to realize that there are two senses here of these words. Heavenly can mean in heaven, or heavenly can mean godly. You can be a heavenly citizen while living on earth. You can be heavenly and still on the planet. N.T. Wright helpfully explains this in his commentary on Hebrews when he says, this city, mentioned here in verse 10 for the first time, suddenly emerges as a main theme in these last chapters of the letter. Here and in verse 16, it is the focal point of the promise about the land. In 12:22, it is the heavenly Jerusalem. In 13:14, it is the future city contrasted with any city to which one might give allegiance here on earth. What exactly does the writer have in mind? Yes, Dr. Wright, tell us. Jerusalem was, of course, the holy city, David's ancient capital, the center of the promised land. But in some ancient Jewish writings, roughly contemporary with the New Testament, there were pointers to a deeper reality, to the belief that God had established a true or heavenly Jerusalem, waiting for the day when heaven and earth would be remade, or as the present letter puts it, shaken, so that what is unshakable may remain. This is picked up in the great description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22, and something of the same idea is assumed here. God promised Abraham the land, And the crowning glory of the land was Jerusalem, where the temple would be built. In the same way, all the promises taken as a whole had a first stage and a final stage. This is what I was trying to say earlier. The first stage was the entire history of Israel from Abraham up to the Messiah. The final stage would be the establishment of the final city of God, the ultimate master work of the Creator. So when we're talking about a better country, that they're foreigners and they're exiles, what we're saying is that it's because they're looking forward in time, not upward in location. They're looking forward in time to when God establishes his universal, globalized Eden here on earth, which is, we know, his plan from so many other scriptures. I love the one in Daniel 2 where there's this rock that gets cut out and it lands and it destroys the nations, and then it itself grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. And the interpretation is that this is the kingdom of God that will be given over to the Son of Man and then to his saints. And so this is really the beautiful plan of God that we have to look forward to. Stephen Wellam summarizes this very nicely when he says, throughout its pages, the New Testament repeatedly teaches the truth that in Christ, the members of the church, including believing Jews and Gentiles, equally and fully receive all God's promises. In fact, as we have seen in the Bible's covenantal progression, our Lord Jesus Christ first fulfills the previous covenants in himself and then applies his work to his people. As God's people, we are restored to the purpose of our creation and thus fulfill what Israel, indeed Adam, only typified, a transformed people who function as a royal priesthood and holy nation. As the church, we function as the restored Israel and Abraham's spiritual children, true Jews because of our heart circumcision, one new man, the same olive tree. These are all different metaphors we find in scripture to talk about how God has brought the Gentiles into his people, and that he has this new people that he's working with that has continuity with the old people, but also amplified promises. Also in Christ, the church receives her inheritance, which is more than mere spiritual blessings. Don't tell me that it's just having a spiritual blessing in my life. The land is the land. You know, we're not going to change the land to something else. It might be bigger, but it's not going to be smaller or just like having peace in my heart. Having peace in your heart is great, but like, show me the land, right? In the Old Testament, the inheritance is tied to Israel's land, which in the progression of the covenants becomes a type of the entire creation. For this reason, the church is said to inherit the earth, receive what Abraham was promised, namely that he would inherit the world, Romans 4:13, as he looked for the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which would last forever and ultimately is identified with the new creation. Just like N.T. Wright pointed out, yes, it is a heavenly Jerusalem, but what does it do? It comes down from heaven to land on the earth in the last times. Captured in Scripture's final vision, the church is Christ's bride, the heavenly Jerusalem, whose foundation is the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, an international people that inherits the new creation as God's covenant people forever. Woo! I love that quote. So let me just summarize very briefly. As I see it, there are two ditches and a middle way. On the one side, so the question is, what about ethnic, national, territorial Israel? And that's very deliberate. Ethnic, national, territorial Israel. Okay? What about them? The dispensationalist says, or tends to say, there are different varieties of dispensationalism, so I don't want to characterize them all, but they tend to literalize the prophecies about Israel, saying that they only relate to ethnic, national, territorial Israel, and thereby exclude the church. So the dispensationalist looks at these prophecies that God has throughout the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah, but other scriptures as well, and says, oh, that's what God's going to do for Israel in the last days. The church is going to be in heaven. Or the church is going to be doing something else. It's nothing to do with that. That's just God's promise with Israel that he's still got going on the side, even though he's doing this other thing with the church now. That's what dispensationalism is saying. And that, I argue, is a ditch. You have fallen into the ditch at that point. Not good. The other side, covenant theology, tends to spiritualize all the land promises in the Old Testament, saying they're already fulfilled in the church. Well, look, I think the spiritual stuff is great, right? But I also want the land. Show me the land. So I think that one falls short as well. Whereas in the middle here, we have our preferred theology, progressive covenantalism. And progressive covenantalism is great because it recognizes the literalness of the prophecy, the land prophecies in their historical context. It's not changing. It's saying, okay, we understand what it's saying. It's saying it's the land and God's giving the land to his people. But then we take the cue from the New Testament on how to interpret these literal prophecies in light of the Christ event that amplifies the land to the whole world and also to the Gentiles, not just to Israel. So in conclusion, New Covenant theology in general and progressive covenantalism in particular recognizes the progression of God's covenants and his promises. And what it does is it reads that Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament and what Christ has accomplished. And when you do that, you get a bigger people. It's not just national Israel now. Now it's all who have faith in Christ who are the children of Abraham. And a bigger inheritance, the whole world, instead of just territorial Israel. And I think that's exciting. I think you should be excited about your inheritance. Look, if you're at an old grandpa that's about to die and he's a bazillionaire, obviously you'd be sad he died, but like, hey, you're going to get an inheritance. I bet you'd have some plans on what you're going to do with that money. Well, this is bigger than that. This is not just even having a private island in the middle of the Pacific. This is the world. God wants to give his people the whole world. And I think that's exciting. And indeed, in difficult times, it should be an anchor for our souls as well. All right, well, let me pray to close this out. Dear Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the blessings that you have prepared for us, that you've already unleashed in our lives, the forgiveness of sins, the being in relationship with you, the receiving of the Spirit to write the law in our hearts, that we would be able to be your people and you could be our God. And we just are so looking forward to the final consummation when these things are unveiled for us. And we're just so thankful to be invited to the party, Father, as people who are outside of ethnic Israel. We are just so thankful that you opened the door through Christ to all who would have faith. So we ask for you to bless us this night as we go and watch over us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.